Well, take your Bibles back out and turn to Genesis chapter 37, chapter 37. And so we are fast approaching the end of this study of Genesis. We're in the last, what theologians call the last toledot of Genesis. And that's just a fancy theological word for chapters. And so this is the last chapter, if you will, of the book of Genesis. Our main lesson, God Almighty is the title. Our main lesson is this: God Almighty is working His wonderful, sovereign will through the everyday events of life. Everyday events of life. And this is going to resonate with some of you moms out there who've got children, have had children that are just simply unruly. You'll have good news. God can still use them. Amen. Amen. All right. When William Schoeffler went to Constantinople to preach the gospel in the 1800s, he was warned by the Russian ambassador who said, quote, "My imperial master, the Tsar, will never allow Protestantism to set foot in Turkey," end quote. Dr. Schoeffler calmly answered, "The kingdom of Christ, who is my master, will never ask the emperor of Russia where it may set its foot," end quote. Who is it that Dr. Schoeffler served? Who is it that he worked for? Whose message did he take? God Almighty is his name. And God Almighty doesn't ask permission where or when or with whom he may work. How silly the thought that we think that God has to ask permission of us to use us. It is a lowly thought. It is a worldly thought. It is a prideful thought. It is an arrogant, evil thought that God needs permission from us or from anybody to do as He pleases. God Almighty is His name because that's who He is. He is God Almighty. And He seeks no one's permission to carry out His wonderful sovereign will. If you remember old Job, you remember him from the Old Testament, old Job even knew that God is Almighty. Job said in chapter 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Isn't that shouting ground, church family? Amen. No matter what may happen in the world, it doesn't happen outside the sovereign will of God. It doesn't happen outside the permission of God to take place. God is in control, and I'm so thankful for that. And isn't that the message we've heard over and over again throughout our study of the book of Genesis? That the Almighty God is in control of all things, and even when we think that He's not around, guess what? He's around. And even when we think that all things are just going haywire and crazy, God is still in control, and he's working invisibly behind the scenes, providentially, moving forward His plan. And you know what? I know where it all ends, don't you? He wins. And I'm so thankful that we win too because we're on His side. God is speaking to us today, church family. He is telling us about Himself. And He is telling us how He chooses to work in the lives of ordinary people, even in the evil things that they do. He's at work. He is telling us that He is working His will through the everyday events in our lives. God's way of working may be hidden to us at times, but we can rest assured that He is at work bringing about the completion of His plans. Hallelujah. Amen. And I know I just pulled those words right out of your mouth. Hallelujah and amen. Now, let me just put a plug here and say this, that God oftentimes advances His plans in odd ways, in ways that we can't understand, in what we would call unusual ways. God is advancing His plans. He's working in a way to bring about what He wants to bring about. And three of those unusual ways, or two of those unusual ways that He does that, we see in the scripture before us this morning. So we're going to learn three things about the way God works in chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. The first is this: God uses a father's favoritism. The second is this: God uses the fellow's fury. And the third is this: God gives a fantastic focus. So that's where we're headed to today. Amen? So the first thing we see is that God is working in an unusual way through a father's favoritism to advance his wonderful, wonderful will. Look with me in verses 1 through 2, verse 3, verse 10, and the second part of verse 11. I'll try to pick these out for you. God uses a father's favoritism. Verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Verse 3, now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors, not to mention he was the son of his favorite wife. Verse 10, but when he told it to his father, this is the dream that Joseph tells his father Jacob. When he told it to his father, to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And as you know the rest of the story, they will. And the second part of verse 11 says, his father kept the saying in mind. It reminds us of Mary when the angel spoke to her about the birth of the Messiah. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can come this morning to worship you through the reading of your word, through the preaching of your word. Through this, we learn about who you are and what you can do through us without us even knowing it at times. And so, Father, I just pray today that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a taste for the treasure of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, the consequences of a father's favoritism when it comes to his children can be an ugly thing. Those consequences can be ugly. They are, in the case of Jacob's family, favoritism for Joseph rendered this family a bit more dysfunctional than it already was. Even though this biblical narrative is about the generations of Jacob, it really moves the focus from Jacob to Joseph and what God's going to do in Joseph's life through evil means. But even this biblical narrative is about God, all right? So human beings, their story are being written about in the scriptures, but by no means are they the main character. The main character of this narrative is God Almighty. So we read the text to know and to see what we can learn about God and how he chooses to work through sinful, evil people and their actions. And let me remind you, these are not pagan people. These are God's chosen people that he's working through. And it doesn't paint a very flattering picture, does it, church family? Sort of reminds me of the guy I look at in the mirror every day. How about you? I'm not talking about this guy you look at in the mirror. I'm talking about you. Well, anyway, this isn't the first time that Jacob showed favoritism, is it? He showed favoritism throughout his whole married life. And can you imagine what it must have felt like? What those other wives and those other sons must have felt like? And we don't have to do a lot of imagining, because we'll learn exactly the way they feel here in just a moment. So his favorite wife was Rachel, and seemingly, naturally, that favoritism also spilled over into their firstborn son, Joseph. And I imagine that the favoritism shown to Rachel was one of those kinds of axe to grind situation between Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, and their sons. You know, I don't know if this happened, but I can just imagine, because a mom loves her children, and probably these mothers went to Jacob and said, why do you do this to our sons? Why do you show so much favoritism? I would expect that the strife within this family setting was so thick that you could cut it with a knife. Church family, this was a dysfunctional family, to say the least. A dysfunctional family. And can you imagine the tears that were cried? You know, I can remember as a kid not being very athletic. I was always the last one to be chosen. I was sort of happy to be chosen, but it was by default. There wasn't nobody left. You know, sometimes that can stick with you a little bit. That's a taste of what favoritism is. It's an ugly thing. It's an evil thing. Do you hear that? It's an ugly, evil thing. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it's an ugly, evil thing. And it's not as if God didn't know it. He did. And in spite of that, He was working through these people to bring about His sovereign will for the saving of many lives. The text tells us that now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And then it tells us in the second part of verse 3 that he made him a robe of many colors. And the robe of many colors is not the point here. The point is the favoritism was so blatantly obvious to everyone else that it was causing a ruckus and a stir in the family. This was unmasked, manifested favoritism shown with this gift. And it's probably not the only gift that he got. And one has to wonder if this was again, the first gift that he had given Joseph, his favorite son, and rejected his other sons. Of no fault of their own, Israel's other sons were the proverbial red-headed stepchildren in the family. And the fire of their envious jealousy blazed wildly out of control towards Joseph. And this coat of many colors only added fuel and intensified the blaze of their jealousy and hatred towards their brother Joseph. A dysfunctional family. And the results are devastating. Devastating. Now, I may not like my sister sometimes, but I never would have sold her into slavery. I'm sure she didn't like me sometimes. Now, she might have sold me. I don't know. But I'm just trying to show you the detriment that this kind of favoritism can bring into the life of a family and into the heart and souls and mind of children who grow up under this, and they don't forget it. It manifests itself in different ways, in jealousy and hatred. So Jacob's action, we know he was deceitful, and now we know he showed favoritism, are not actions any father should mimic. So let me just set that out for you, dads. God is not showing us Jacob's fatherly flaws to lift them up high for us to follow. He's showing us the real Jacob and teaching us this is not the way we father. It's not what we do as parents. We don't show favoritism to our kids. And so we learn valuable lessons, and that's just one of those valuable lessons that we learn. Dr. Longman writes, "When it comes to our children, they should all be treated with equal love in word and deed." And they should. Also, we can learn that God uses the people He chooses to use, warts and all. And I'm thankful for this lesson. As a matter of fact, God uses Jacob's sinful favoritism for Joseph to turn his brothers against Joseph so that he would be sold into slavery by his brothers, only to wind up on second in command in all of Egypt for the saving of many lives. Hallelujah. Amen. God is working out His wonderful sovereign will through the ordinary sinful inclinations of evil men and evil women every day, in everyday events, even in the family and in the home. He's working out his sovereign will in the rearing of our children to accomplish that which he desires. As one theologian says, God has the power to take our evil actions and use those actions for good. And so under God's sovereignty, Jacob's favoritism for Joseph was the means God used to get Joseph to Egypt. And he was doing it invisibly behind the scenes. God is almighty. This is just one of those ways that he is almighty. God uses a father's favoritism to show his power and his might to accomplish what he wants. Now, I have quoted William Cowper before in some of his poems to you. But I didn't know this story about William Cowper, a Christian writer. The story goes, William Cowper, like many of us, was subject to moments of deep melancholy. Now listen to this story. One night in such a mood, he called a cabbie and directed the cabbie to drive to the banks of the Thames River. The city of London was blanketed with such an impenetrable fog that night that Cowper's cabbie could not find his way to the River Thames. And Cowper, in such soulless despair, jumps out of the cab, gropes through the fog-filled streets so he could get to the river himself and cast himself in the river to kill himself. Now listen how God works. Groping through the fog, he was astonished when he found himself back at the doorsteps to his home. That, my friends, is the providence of God and a show that God is almighty. And as a consequence of that, he went into his room that night and penned the beautiful hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform. Hallelujah. Just as God providentially used a fog in Cowper's life, he used a father's favoritism to advance his plan to get Joseph to Egypt. There is absolutely nothing that God cannot use in all of creation to further his sovereign will. And the reason why is because he's God Almighty, El Shaddai. He uses fog just as easily as he uses a father's favoritism to advance his sovereign will. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is good, is he not? I know y'all wanted to clap, so I just had to get you started. God is good. Point number two, not only does God use a father's favoritism, but God uses the fellow's fury. The fellow's fury, the brother's fury. Look in verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They didn't even want to talk to him. They only could say nasty things to him, in other words. Second part of verse 5 says, His brothers, they hated him even more. After they had learned of one of the dreams that he had, they hated him even more. And then his brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more. So they hated him even more. That's a powerful lot of hate. And this is where it ended up in verse 11, first part. And his brothers were jealous of him. I'm so thankful, I've said this before, but I'm so thankful that God doesn't hold anything back in Scripture. He paints all the character there's warts and all. The only character that has no warts and no flaws is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The rest of us are painted in vivid ink pictures within the pages of Scripture. When a child sees that they are not the favorite and that they are loved less than their sibling, it has a deadly effect. And in this case, there was jealousy and hatred between the brothers of Joseph and Joseph. And let me add, Joseph doesn't help the situation out either. When the fellows saw that their father loved him more than them, they hated their brother so much, they couldn't say anything nice to him. And their fury just kept building and building and building. And next week we'll get to the point where we see that it erupts in his being sold into slavery. His brothers hated him even more. when they learned of the dream. They hated Joseph before the dream. They hated Joseph even more after the dream. They hated Joseph because his father's favoritism and because of the gifts that he got and they didn't get. And Joseph was a tattletale. Did you catch that in the scripture? He was a snitch. Now, can you imagine? I sort of imagine Joseph as one of these kids that sort of nanny kind of kids. That he knows his brothers hate him, so he says, well, might as well let them hate me even more, you know, kind of deal. And so he was a part of the problem. He wasn't the perfect child. God didn't pick him to go to Egypt because he was the perfect of all the sons. He wasn't. He was just as flawed as the father and just as flawed as the brothers. And that is apparently clear in the text. And so his brothers were jealous of him. They were jealous of him. And they wanted nothing more than wrath to fall upon him. Can anything good come from the fellow's fury? That's the question. Can anything good come from hatred? Can anything good come from this moment in time when the fellow's fury is erupting against their father's favorite son, Joseph? That's the question. As parents dealing with rebellious children, or as a Sunday school teacher dealing with a rebellious student, have you ever went home and asked your husband or your wife, can God get any glory from this little, unruly, disruptive, rowdy, wayward, sinful child? Can he? Can anything good come from this kid? And I'm so thankful that I can say yes. Yes. God can, and God does. The brothers thoroughly hated Joseph with a fury that was burning hotter and hotter each and every day. And that, my friends, is exactly what God wanted to happen. He wanted them so furious that they would do the unthinkable thing and sell them into slavery. That's hard. That's a hard truth. But nonetheless, it's the truth that the scriptures point out to us. While the fellow's fury was out of Jacob's control, it was fully in God's control, because God had already gone before them to prepare the way for Joseph. And God was in control at every moment, at every step of Joseph's journey to Egypt. Just as he was in control of every bit of hatred, every bit of jealousy, every bit of favoritism before Joseph left. God was in control of that. He was doing exactly as he pleased with the peoples of the earth. And isn't that what the scriptures tell us after all? Isn't that what the scriptures tell us? Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is working out his wonderful sovereign will through the ordinary sinful inclinations of these evil men and women. He's doing that even today in our everyday lives, such as the rearing of children, our jealousy, our favoritism, our hatred. God is still accomplishing that which he sets out to accomplish. One theologian says, God has the power to take our evil actions and use those actions for good. And so under God's sovereignty, the fellow's fury for Joseph was the very means that God used to get Joseph to Egypt for the saving of lives. God is almighty. Praise the Lord. Listen to what Abraham Lincoln writes. If it were not for my belief in an overruling providence, and providence is capitalized and it's referring to the God of the Bible, God Almighty, it would be difficult for me in the midst of such complications to keep my reason on its seat. But I am confident that the Almighty has his plans and will work them out. And whether we see it or not, they will be the wisest and best for us. I have always taken counsel of him and referred to him in my plans. and have never adopted a course of proceeding without being assured, as far as I could be, of his approbation. I should be the most presumptuous blockhead upon this footstool if I for one day thought that I could discharge the duties which have come upon me since I came into this place without the aid and enlightenment of the one who is wiser and stronger than all others. Like Abraham Lincoln, we all need God's divine guidance, and we can always look to his word for that divine guidance. Amen? But as we see from our text today, sometimes his divine guidance comes through his control of everyday events in our everyday normal routines of life. And most often, we don't even know it. He's working invisibly, and his hand is guiding every step of the way. Amen? God is so good all the time. God is good. Point number three, do I have time? I got 5 minutes. There's no way I can do it, but I'm going to try. God gives a fantastic focus. This is really easy. God gives a fantastic focus. Well, what is the fantastic focus that God gives? Look in verse 6 with me. This is Joseph telling his family the dreams he has. He says to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Dream number one. Dream number two, verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." God's fantastic focus, get this, is not ours, right? We're focused on right here, and God is focused out here. And he's got the plans already prepared to get us from here, here. He's got those steps already designed, and he's got all the means designed for us to get there. And let me just say this. God knows what plans he has for our children. Jacob couldn't protect Joseph, no matter how hard he would try or could have tried. Only God could. Because God had the plan for Joseph's life. It wasn't the plan that Jacob would have picked. I wouldn't have either. I would never have picked Jesse selling the rest of the kids into slavery. It's a good thing Jacob didn't know that plan. Amen? Even though God's word was right before him the whole time. You say, well, what God's word? The dreams. The dreams were divine revelation. I don't know if Joseph completely understood what the dreams meant. And obviously, Jacob and the boys didn't have a clue what that meant. But God did. And God would reveal the meaning of those dreams some years later. And Joseph would interpret it for us. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. For the saving of lives. You see, God has a fantastic focus. And we need to get in the groove of that focus. You know, you can ask me, why are such bad things happen today? Why? Only thing I can say is, God's got a fantastic focus. He's got a plan. And in some way, those things are all incorporated into his sovereign will and sovereign plan to get us there. And what people mean for evil today, God can mean for good. That's the fantastic focus here that is revealed to us. These dreams were none other than the divine revelation that God gave to Joseph and his family. And he was using the favoritism and the fury to get Joseph where he needed to be. One theologian wrote this: God seals Joseph's rejection by his family through his divine word. And that's exactly what he did. Did those people, did his brothers and his dad want to hear that? They didn't want to hear it. It caused them to hate him. And so you see, God was using his divine word to seal the fate of Joseph in this fantastic focus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this in question 11. It captures this fantastic focus. God's work of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their action. And it's spelled out so clearly in this last chapter of Genesis. So we would come to find out, as Joseph told his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Hallelujah, hallelujah. God is almighty. I want to close with this story. And it's a story about a fella who got a broken leg. Now, the question I have for you is this: is a broken leg ever a good thing? Listen to the story. When Bonner, the Bishop of London, had secured a royal warrant for the arrest of Bernard Gilpin in 1558, he promised that he would beat the stake in a fortnight. Gilpin laid his hand on his household steward's shoulder and said, "At length they have prevailed against me. I am accused to the Bishop of London, from where there will be no escaping. God forgive their malice and give me strength to undergo the trial." End of quote. Well, as soon as he was apprehended, they set off for London in expectation of his death by fire. But on his journey, he broke his leg. And because of that, their travel to London was unavoidably detained for a rather long time. And in the meantime, Queen Mary died. And he was immediately set free. Can a broken leg ever be a good thing? And the answer is yes. In God's economy, it certainly can. Now, while broken legs may not be pleasurable, they can be God's way of working his providential will for our lives. And I'm so thankful. I don't want a broke leg, y'all. But I'm thankful that if I got one, God could use it for my good. Amen? Amen. And the reason he can is because he is God Almighty. Amen? You know, in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah wrote about the Christ child. And one of the names that he gave the Christ child was God Almighty. Listen, Jesus is God Almighty. And he alone is our only hope. You hear me, church family? Our only hope is God Almighty. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know God Almighty in a personal, saving way? Because he is our only hope to escape the righteous, wrathful judgment of all eternity to hell from God Almighty. Do you know him? And if you don't, the Bible says today is the day of salvation, and Jesus' invitation is there for you. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't wait. Don't wait. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us as God Almighty. And we are so thankful that you have revealed us to us. You have revealed yourself to us as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And you have revealed to us yourself through the manifestation of the Son into this world. And we thank you, Lord, that the Scriptures reveal to us that the way to eternal life comes only through the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty. And if we'll repent of our sins, if we'll place our faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him, He will give us everlasting life. He will take the penalty of our sin upon Himself and then clothe us in His righteousness, so that when we stand before that judgment throne on that day of judgment, the righteous blood of Christ will be our cloak, and we will be accepted into God's heaven forever and ever. I pray, Lord, if there is someone here or online that needs to make that first time public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that today will be that day. And we will give you glory and honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.